I titled today's message, 1 Hour. 1 Hour. I'm taking this from the Gospel of Matthew, the 26th chapter and the 40th verse. And it says there, "Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?'" What could you not watch with me 1 hour? Anybody ever remember the name William Walford? He wrote a famous hymn. William Walford was a preacher. I'm not surprised you don't know him. Not a lot's known about him. But he was a preacher in the 1800s. And he penned one hymn, was published in 1861. And the word about William Walford was that he was accused of having memorized the entire Bible. Because when he quoted chapter and verse, he did it precisely, chapter and verse. There's one other thing about William Walford that we need to know. He couldn't see. He was blind. I would like today to read the first stanza, to just read it, of what he wrote. And the hymn is, "Sweet Hour of Prayer." He wrote that. That has blessed God's people through many ages. See if you can feel his joy in knowing a sweet hour of prayer just by reading this one stanza. "Sweet Hour of Prayer" by William Walford. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne, makes all my wants and wishes known. In seasons has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Quite a hymn. Have you ever been tasked with having a night watch? Have you ever been the one to watch at night? You know, today that position in most places has just been relegated to basically a retiree. Would be, you know, a person manning a phone. They might make one round or two through the business, but, you know, they just really aren't there for protection from violence anymore, are they? They're there to man the phone in case something goes south. Did you ever wonder what Jesus exactly wanted, why he came to Peter and he said, "What could you not watch for 1 hour?" Why'd he finger Peter in this case and just single him out? And what was he asking him to do to watch? We know, of course, that he wanted him to pray. But, you know, in reality, when you read the scriptures, when they came to the place of prayer, Jesus said, "You stay here, and I'll go over here a little bit farther and pray." So Jesus wasn't right beside. There was no closeness of physicalness of Peter to Jesus as he was praying. We know the outcome of what happened here. We assume they're supposed to watch and warn him, because Jesus knew the ones who were the evil ones were coming after him. There's nothing prior to this that says they ever posted watches before, was there? Really wasn't. There's some assumptions there, but he just hadn't posted a night watch before. You think they would have all been on high alert when he posted a night watch. There's something up, you know. Even his closest followers that day were totally clueless about the spiritual conflict that was whirling around them. The morning watch that was from two to sunrise, and was always considered the most important watch of the night, because that's when it's thought when most attacks would come. If you're going to have attack, it would be from the two
2 a.m. to sunrise watch. That's when the adversary is most likely. Exodus 14:24 talks about this, even the feeling of spiritual attack. Exodus 14:24, now it came to pass in the morning watch, from 2 to sunrise, that the Lord looked down upon the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the Egyptians. It was dark yet. He looked down on them then, and he troubled them. You know, the Hebrews split the night into three watches. That's how they split the night. You had the beginning of watches, which was from sunset to 10 p.m., and then they had the middle watch, which was from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m., and then you had the morning watch, which was from 2 a.m. to sunrise. The psalmist refers to these watches in Psalms 119:148. He says, 148, my eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. You see, it was just common practice back then to divide the night up into night watches. The Romans actually divided the night watches up into four watches. There was sunset to 3 hours, and then 3 hours later. And what that was divided up and forth for was that was the changing of the guards. So you would have sunset, and then for 3 hours, those guards would be on watch. And then the new set of guards would come, and for 3 hours more, they would be on watch. And so you had four watches. These watches are actually alluded to. I've lost my place. In Scripture, one was called even, the second was called midnight, the third was called cock crowing. That's a Roman concept. And the fourth was called morning. We use time. They use night watches. First thing that tells me about the Roman night watches is that it really debunks the lie that they come and stole Jesus' body away because they were asleep. Every 3 hours, they were getting kicked out of bed. So, you know, it just really. You know, today, the place where Jesus was praying, the Garden of Gethsemane, it looks nothing like it today, what it did then when Jesus was there. We have to consider what the atmosphere was that night as Jesus was in the garden praying, because it really affects everything. It was what? Passover. It was Passover. Thousands of pilgrims had traveled to Jerusalem to participate in Passover. Jesus observed all the festivals and all the laws in the Old Testament. He was very Jewish and very much, they called him what? Rabbi. Rabbi. And Passover had been celebrated for over 1,500 years at this point. People had been coming and celebrating Passover. And that night, this day, is the night that Passover was about to be fulfilled. All this time, they've been celebrating it. And it was prophetically pointing to this one night. All the time, they've been doing this. You know, what's amazing, here's Jesus about to fulfill Passover, and they're missing it. They missed his birth, didn't they? I mean, they just missed his birth. They were supposed to be there watching and waiting and looking, and they just missed it. Jerusalem at this time would literally swell big. I've looked it up, and there's differing opinions. They said it was a city considered 24,000 people at the time, and it would swell. Some said up to 2.5 to 3 million. Others say 200,000 to 250,000. It really, you know, it really doesn't matter either way when you consider that, the number of people coming in. It was just amazing. And so let's just say it's the least number. It's 200,000. And how many were aware at Jesus' birth? How many knew when he was born? Tops 50, maybe? you know, maybe 50 people who were aware that Jesus was born, and yet they were supposedly waiting and watching. At this time of Passover, it was business as usual. You know, we had profiteers in the city, and they were busy selling everything anyone needed, and lots of things they didn't, whether it be a sacrificial lamb, food, water, wine, whatever. They were busy doing that. You had the priests who were busy in the temple, busy taking care of the temple and getting it ready for the day of Passover. So they were all busy with business as usual. You had law enforcement in the city, had to be strong, the Romans and everybody, and they were trying to keep peace, keep everybody in line. All these people here, how do you keep them all in line? You had pickpockets in the city. I mean, people who were taking advantage of all the travelers coming in, and anybody who left their camp and weren't aware, they would come and steal. You had this going on. You had all these people. Can you imagine trying to provide food and water for that many people coming in that day? It just boggles my mind having that accomplished. I want you to think about this for a minute. Jeff City's considered to be 40-some thousand. Columbia's what, 100 and some? Imagine the entire city of Columbia traveling down to Jefferson City for a weekend. Where would you put them? What would you do with them? And for every family, you had to have a sacrificial lamb. The number of lambs in that city, the noise, and what was going on. What a hubbub. What a hubbub. I want to show you a picture. If I can get some help from somebody to help me hold this. Michelle, you've seen it before. Do you want to help hold this? This is, Sarah and I visited Jerusalem, and this is a picture of Jerusalem. And what I want to show you is over here. Now, one thing about this picture, it's a wide-angle lens, obviously, and it's really focused in. You got huge magnification here of the city. And way over here, on you can see this little tower, that right in there, that's where it is believed that Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples. If you look over here, right there, that's where the Garden of Gethsemane is. Now, what this really doesn't show, you know, you can see the wall here around the city, is the Brook Kidron that he had to go down and across and over unto the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Brook Kidron at this time would run red from the sacrificial lambs. And so he had to go down this, and it's a real steep hill, guys. This is a real steep hill. And it's a pretty, you know, Jerusalem's kind of considered to be on a mountain. And it's a real ravine. And you had to walk down in that ravine. And this looks nothing like it did then. The Garden of Gethsemane now has got how many olive trees in it? Maybe 15, something like that. Just a few. And it was a complete olive grove, so it was huge. The city has just exploded. I mean, there's high-rise buildings. There's multi-lane roads going in and out of Jerusalem. There is business and commerce just exploded in the city. None of that was there. None of that. Just the walled-in city and a few houses on the outside of it. None of it. When Sarah and I were there, we visited. We went for a walk one day, and we walked to a mall, a shopping mall, that is the fanciest mall I think I've ever been in my life. It was probably four stories, I think. This huge theater, and just so commercialized. Thanks, Michelle. Just to give you an idea of what it was like in that day compared to today. It's so changed. But Jesus' time had come. Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 18 says, "And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand.
I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Way up there in the corner. You know, I guess the disciples were so used to Jesus saying things that they really didn't understand. That the meaning of, or even the thought of, my time is at hand didn't occur to them. What was really coming to pass here? Jesus said, my time is at hand, the importance and the consequence of that. The jump from conquering military hero, what they expected the Messiah to be, to suffering servant was just such a huge leap for all of them. They'd seen the miracles, you know. They'd watched Jesus raise people from the dead. They'd watched him heal all manner of disease. People crippled for 30 years, rise up and walk. And probably the biggest feat of them all, he stood and told the man, your sins are forgiven you. Rise up, take up your bed, and walk. Who can forgive sins? Who has the authority? Who has the ability to forgive our sins? Only Jesus. You know, they were listening, but they didn't understand, did they? They just really didn't. They probably believe, like most people do about Jesus, they believe he was just like them. That what he said may or may not come to pass. That maybe he was just making offhand remarks. Who knows? Jesus never made an offhand remark. He never made an offhand remark. Everything he said was prophetic or was true and was going to come to pass. What he spoke was truth. He was Almighty God in the flesh. They were listening, but they didn't understand. Matthew, the 26th chapter again, verses 31 through 35. We're at the Last Supper. And Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, before the cock crows, third watch, you'll deny me three times. Prophecy filled both ways. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so all the disciples said, and so all did all the disciples. In the end, guys, this statement they made became prophetic. They all stayed with Jesus and didn't forsake him, just not that night. They completely skipped him saying his time's at hand, but you see, they got challenged, you know, of their loyalty to him. They caught that, and they immediately denied it. But you know, the battle that was about to be waged in the Garden of Gethsemane was beyond anything anybody had ever experienced. For all the forces and darkness of hell had come to Jerusalem that day. And they were there to fight a battle. And they had come in, and the disciples, they'd been given authority to cast out demons. But this level of fight was a whole nother level of battle. And they weren't ready. And I say that's so prophetic today. Just like many today aren't ready for the level of fight we're in. The battle we're in, guys, good versus evil. This is more than just one person having a spiritual issue. We're in a battle, and it's bigger than us, bigger than Jefferson City, bigger than America. I believe it's a battle of good versus evil. What did Jesus mean his time had come?
You know, what he was fulfilling was the plan created before the foundation of the world. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had gotten together and put this plan together. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might what? Destroy the works of the devil. And what were his works? The keys of to hell, death, and the grave. Having control over man and being able to have power over him. Jesus came and took those from him. He fought that battle, and he fought it alone. Who do you think was aware of Jesus' birth? Well, I think the angels in heaven came, and they worshiped and rejoiced. The devil knew about it, but he was confused. He was somewhere else. Shepherds came after the angels told them that night, so they were there. Three wise men came, but that was later. They weren't there at the birth. Mary knew. Joseph knew. Elizabeth knew. Zechariah knew, but they really didn't know he was the Messiah. I believe the angels in heaven and the Father were the only ones who really knew the Messiah had just come to the world. So who is aware of his impending death? That's what we're looking at here. He told his disciples, remember Peter got in trouble? He said, don't let it be that way, Lord. And he got rebuked. Yeah. The religious bunch in Jerusalem certainly wanted it in the temple. The devil and his ilk, they all wanted it. Jesus knew, the angels knew, and the Father knew. I believe that's it. Meanwhile, what's the rest of Israel doing? They're waiting and watching for Messiah to come. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, what has been is what will be. What has been is what will be. You know, I believe this. If the disciples had been called on that night to fight with sword and club, I believe they'd all been right in there. I mean, wasn't it Peter who drew the sword and whacked off Malchus's ear? Jesus told him, put away a sword. It's not the battle. It wasn't a physical battle. I believe they'd all fought. Probably even fought to the death. So Jesus has to go to war alone. Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 36 through 45. Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James, John, and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it is possible, let the cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came, verse 40, to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Wasn't it Peter who just said, no way, Lord, never turn my back? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, and saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Isn't that an uncomfortable portion of Scripture? Can you see yourself here? Can you imagine yourself here in this situation? I want to yell to the disciples, get up. Every soldier knows their sleepless nights. Get up, shake yourself, come awake, pray. Jesus needs you. Put on your armor. Put on your armor. Stand up, put up the shield of faith. Tell the devil, not on my watch. Not on my watch. You can't have him. You can't have him. So uncomfortable to watch this happen. It just seems so unfair that Jesus had to fight this fight alone, doesn't it? It says he tread the winepress alone. Verse 37 and 38 again, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Why was his soul exceedingly sorrowful? You ever thought about that? The word for that is perplos, grieved all around, exceedingly sorry. What would Jesus have to be exceedingly sorry for? He was sinless. He always did the Father's will. Why would he be exceedingly sorrowful? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Verse 19, 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. We see this, but why so sorrowful? You know, we have a statement we use around here that says, go low. And that really means to be repentant, to be humble before God. Who knows, there's a lot of sin in the world that needs repentance. A lot of sin in the world needs repentance. Jesus did that. He was exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Yes, he was dreading the coming crucifixion. I've even heard it said that one of the things that Jesus prayed for was in the garden, that was that the devil wouldn't find out what the plan was. You see, if the devil hadn't taken him to the cross and crucified him, we wouldn't be here. And it was absolutely critical that the plan be fulfilled. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned this battle and this victory from the foundation. For who? For God's people. He did this for us. So I've said all this to talk about this, today's battle. Do you believe we're in a battle? Yes. Good versus evil?
Yes.
I pray you do.
Yes.
That it's more than a personal one.
Yes.
It's more than just the afflictions that we encounter. It's bigger than just America. Matthew, the 26th chapter, the 40th verse again, it says, then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? I do believe this is a word for us today. I believe we've come to a crossroads today in the church. And it's not a normal crossroad. You come to a crossroad. You can go left, you can go to right, or you can go straight. I believe we've come to a T-intersection today. You either choose to go with good or you go with evil. I don't believe there's any straight ahead business as usual for the ecclesia, for the church today. I believe he is asking his closest followers to watch with him. I believe this is where we're at. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 16. For you were once in darkness, but now you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. You, me, are the light of the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Expose. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, verse 14, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Paul was speaking to us just as much he was to them, to the believers. Walk as children of light. You know what light is? Light is from God's countenance. Walk under his countenance. I believe God is calling us, calling his disciples to steal away with him in prayer, to meet with him and hear his heart for today, to stand with Jesus, and having done all, to stand. We don't have to pick up clubs and swords. Put on the armor of God and stand in the evil day. I'd like to end with the second stanza of William Walford's wonderful hymn. Sweet hour of prayer, the joys I feel, the bliss I share, of those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desires for thy return. With such I hasten to the place where God my Savior shows his face, and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. I believe the angels are very well swirling around us today, going around us, trying to say, wake up, ecclesia, wake up, church. Put on your armor and pray. Come fight for the kingdom. Come fight for the kingdom. Tell the evil one, not on my watch. You can't have my family. Amen. You can't have my city. You can't have my county. Fact is, you can't have my country. We are one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. That's who we are. He can't have us. We're not his property. We are God's property. We're here. We're to wake up and have sweet hours of prayer, time where we're before the Father, and the light of his countenance can guide us in prayer. In all that we do, every step that we take, every thought that we have, every word that we speak. Believe this, receive this. Let's pray.